We'll read together the chapter, please. 2 Timothy in chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And we look to the Lord to bless to us the reading of his holy and precious word. I think all who have read through these two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy can come to the conclusion that there is a distinct difference. That when we're thinking of 1 Timothy, we're thinking of order in the assembly. And the apostle there is writing that men would know how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God, and he wants order established in the assembly. When we come to 2 Timothy, it is disorder in the world. And Timothy is now going to have to face problems and difficulties in his testimony in the world. In 1 Timothy, it is truth that is given for correction. In 2 Timothy, it is truth that is given, as we'll see shortly, for communication. These things, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou the faithful man. The apostle knows that he's soon to die. He knows that he'll not be longer in the work and able to carry on. And as we saw in our former reading, he has an exercise about the testimony that he's leaving behind. I think all men who are in touch with God and who really have a love for the testimony, have a desire to see things prospering in a rising generation. I think that's really what the apostle is indicating. And yet he knows it's not going to be easy. He knows there are dangers. He knows there are men that are going to give problems. And it seems that as we go through the chapters, as we've noticed already in chapter 1, there have been two men mentioned. And there are two men mentioned in every chapter. It's almost a counterfeit. You remember that the Lord Himself sent them out two by two in order to propagate truth. And now we have that it seems as if there are others. And they combine as well, and two by two, in order to be opposed to the truth of God. As we mentioned in the former reading, the second epistles, they have a special pertinence, a special relevance to last day conditions. Second Corinthians would tell us of the assembly on Satan's activity. The second Thessalonians tells us of the Antichrist and the Saviour's victory. The second Peter tells us of apostasy and the scoffer's mockery. The second John, there is an attack on the Saviour's humanity. When we come to Second Timothy, it really is affections and sinners' perversity. And our brother McShane will deal with that at the beginning of chapter 3, where it's got to do with affections. The apostle, he's mentioning the importance of the Word of God. And you will notice that in each chapter, there is an emphasis upon the Word of God. We've noticed already in chapter 1 that he talks about sound words. Hold fast the form of sound words. In chapter 2, he's going to talk about studied words. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In chapter 3, it is sacred words. He's going to talk about that from a child, thou hast known the sacred writings. And in chapter 4, he says, spread the word, preach the word, do the work of an evangelist. And constantly we're learning, my brethren, that when we come to last day conditions and difficulties, we have one mighty resource. It is the Word of God. And that is why we have meetings like this. It's not to display ability. It's not to score points. A meeting like this is to assist each other in the understanding of divine truth so that a bulwark will be raised in relation to last day conditions. We've noted that Timothy was somewhat shy and retiring. I don't know whether Paul had any kind of real concern that there would have been the possibility of Timothy maybe wanting to give up. But I think we could go through and we could learn right through the epistle that the apostle is saying to Timothy, go on, don't give up. I think it gives us five great enemies that Timothy might find in order that he might give up. And on every occasion where the apostle says to Timothy, don't give up, he brings in a resource, because it's one thing to tell somebody just to go on and not give up. It's another thing to give them a positive encouragement so that they continue in the path of faith. And when we come to chapter 1, I judge the sweep of the chapter could be this: don't give up because of shame. He says, I'm not ashamed. Onesiphorus was not ashamed. Don't you be ashamed. Don't give up because of shame. And he brings in a tremendous resource we noticed already. The indwelling spirit. Keep by the Holy Ghost, which is committed unto us. The indwelling spirit is the resource. Coming to chapter 2. He says twice over, at least it seems to me, the kind of spirit of the passage is indicating to us. In verses 1 to 13, he says, don't give up because of suffering. He says, I want you to endure hardness as a good soldier. Says verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble. Says verse 10, I endure all things. Says verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. He's talking about suffering. He says, don't give up because of suffering. The Christian pathway is not going to be easy. He's saying, go on, Timothy, don't give up. What is our resource? Well, he says, in relation of don't give up because of suffering, he says the resource is the victorious Savior. He says, remember, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, according to my gospel. Our brother Jim Curry reminded us in the former meeting that all is not lost. The gospel will be victorious. I think that's what the apostle is saying here. Timothy, it's all going to be worthwhile. I want you to look at generations. I want you to look at the next generation and the one after that. And he says, I want you to go on. I want you to keep that before you. I want you to understand that there's glory at the end of this. For he says, just look at the Savior. He died. He's raised from the dead, according to my gospel. Don't give up because of suffering. From verse 14 to the end, he says, don't give up because of subverters. Verse 14, to the subverting of the hearers. He says there are going to be problems and difficulties. There are going to be men who will want to twist the Scriptures. There will be men who will be wanting to take things another direction. And what is the resource? Well, it's not now that he says the resource is the indwelling Spirit. It's not now the resource of the victorious Savior. He says the resource here is total separation. As we come to these verses, we will pick up words like shun and purge and flee and avoid. Word is kind of piled up word upon word in order to indicate that when it comes to these men who are teaching wrong doctrine, that not only are you separate from their teaching, you're separate from the men. Total separation. Chapter 3, he says, don't give up because of seducers, verse 6. There are those who lead captive silly women, verse 8. They resist the truth, verse 13. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And in the midst of all of this seduction, what is the resource? He says, Timothy, you have a mighty, mighty thing. You have the inspired Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. On to chapter 4, he says, don't give up because of solitude. He says it will be costly. And I think, brethren, that all of us who seek to move for God, I think we learn this, that often the closer we want to follow divine things, the smaller becomes our circle of friendship. He says there could be days of loneliness. He says, Demas hath forsaken me, verse 10. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith doth me much evil, verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me. He says, I am lonely. He says, Timothy, don't you give up because of solitude. What is the resource? The rewarding sovereign. For he speaks, henceforth. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. What resources in the midst of difficulties? Our chapter, as most will know, I'll not go through it all now. Most will know that our chapter, you have those well-known seven pictures of Timothy. You have him as a son and a soldier and an athlete and a farmer, a workman, a vessel, and a slave. In the chapter, with the three great enemies brought before us, he talks in verse 4 about the affairs of this life. That's the world. He'll talk in verse 22 about youthful lusts. And he talks in verse 26 about the snare of the devil. You'll notice as well that it's a chapter of tremendous balance. It'll keep us right in things when sometimes men want to go to one extreme or the other. You'll notice that there's a constant balance between what we may call sovereignty and responsibility. He says in verse 7, consider what I say, that's responsibility. The Lord will give the understanding. The Lord will do the sovereignty. Verse 10, I endure all things, responsibility. For the elect's sake, sovereignty. Verse 19, the Lord knoweth them that are his, sovereignty. Let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. There's responsibility. Verse 25, instructing those that oppose, there's responsibility. If God peradventure will give them repentance, sovereignty. And so there's a balance that I trust we'll be able to maintain as we come through the chapter. As far as the divisions of the chapter concern, I mention this and then we sit down because we've a long chapter and it's the longest chapter in the epistle, and we'll need to keep our foot just on the accelerator as we come through. Verse 1, he says, be strong in the grace. Be strong in grace. Verse 2, he says, supply the generations. Supply the generations. You're going to go on, Timothy, committing these things to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Verses 3 to 7, he talks about strive for gain. Strive for gain. And he comes to the army and he comes to the world of athletics, and they'll come to the agricultural world. And he says in relation to the soldier in the army, he says, he's going to go on. He says he wants to please him. I think the pleasing is a pleasing down here. But you know, you don't get the reward, you don't get the medals until the campaign's all over. And it will be then that the soldier will hear, well done. And then he says concerning the athlete, he says he is going on and he's wanting the crown. And he's keeping his eye on the future. And then he says in relation to agriculture, he says this man is going to labor on. He's going to be productive in order that he will be partaker of the fruits. Strive for gain. Verses 8 to 13, it's suffering and glory. He says to Timothy, all of that striving, it will be suffering. But suffering always precedes glory. He says, I want you to look at three things. He says, I want you to scrutinize the Savior. We've seen that already. And then he says, I want you to scrutinize the servant. I want you to look at me, for I endure all things. And then I want you to scrutinize the saying. This is a faithful saying. Faithful is the word. And we look at that in the consideration. And then verses 14 to 15, he says, study for guidance. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Be diligent, have a zeal in this matter, that you want to be pleasurable to God. Study for guidance. And then a large section from verse 16 to 23, where he talks about this separation, which is graphic. Shun, depart, purge, flee, avoid. Why have we to be separate? Well, he's going to talk about doctrine. He says in verse 14, there are subverters. Verse 16, they'll increase unto more ungodliness. Verse 16, verse 17, this is as a canker. Verse 18, it will overthrow the faith of some. Verse 23, it genders strife. Verse 26, there's a captivity of the devil. He says there is a separation that's required, because this false doctrine has very, very serious consequences. And then he finishes in verse 24 to 26 by telling us that the servant is gentle. You know, when he commences the chapter, and he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he's talking about strength. And we may say to ourselves, well, if we're going to be like that, we're going to have to be very, very hard men. And if we're going to stand, we've got to be rigid and firm and legalistic. No, he says, be strong, but be strong in the grace. And when he comes to the end of the chapter, lest we think that this idea of shunning people and shunning doctrine and being separate, unless we think that that's another thing that you only got to do if you're really tough, he's going to say at the end of the chapter, be gentle. The servant of the Lord must be gentle. And brethren, as we come through the chapter, I say again, we'll not have time to pause and go into lengthy digressions. Try to keep your comments brief and keep them to the context of our chapter. And hopefully by the time 7 o'clock comes in the will of God, we'll have reached somewhere towards the end of the chapter. May the Lord help us in our consideration. Verse 1, he says, be strong in the grace. He commences, thy therefore, my son. It's a lovely introduction to the chapter. The thy is a very emphatic thy. It's as if he has turned now from Onesiphorus and turned from those in the past chapter. And he says, I want to speak now personally to you. And he says, thy therefore, in light of the defection of others, and in light of the close relationship and the diligence of Onesiphorus, I'm now appealing to you, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus.
Verse 7 of chapter 1 has said that, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. It's one thing to know that God has power. It's another thing to be strengthened by that power and experience it in our own lives.
And the strengthening here is to keep on. He says to Timothy, keep on being strengthened. And you have to be strengthened in the grace. We sometimes think that to be strong and to have grace, that those things are diametrically opposed. Our brother David Gilliland reminded us in our first reading that, I can't remember the exact words he used, but what he was really saying this, that bad manners and ignorance doesn't really advance the work of God. And we have to be strong, but brethren, there's a right way of standing for right things. Be strong in the grace. And where do you get this grace? There's a reservoir here that will never ever run dry. You'll get all the grace that is required. You'll get it in Christ Jesus. Maybe some of our brethren would tell us how you really draw on that resource. How do we be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus?
Come boldly unto the throne of grace, that ye may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Does that answer your question?
Brother Brian, what about Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me.
The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, teaching us what to deny, like what's in the chapter, instructing us what to deny, and then teaches us what's negative and what's positive. Would that come in there?
So the only way we can have this grace is by being in touch with the source and being in communion with the Lord Jesus.
Would you agree that the grace is the instrument by which we are empowered?
Yes.
By which we are made strong?
That's not
right. Sorry. The grace itself becomes the instrument by which we enjoy the strength that meets the various situations.
Verse 2, supply the generations and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It's often been pointed out that there are at least four generations here. There's Paul, there's Timothy, there's faithful men, there are others also. And what has to be constantly handed down is just the same.
60 plus me, 40 plus Timothy, 30 plus faithful men, 20 plus others also.
Good, good.
You can put yourself into the right rack.
It could only be a man who was conscious of being guided by God and the inspiration of Scripture who could say that you've got to commit to another generation the things that I have taught. Is this something that's going to be picked up in our next Bible reading in relation to inspiration? Norman?
I was just going to say, brother, that we get an example of Paul's teaching here. He gives out the teaching among many witnesses. Big contrast there with the methods of the false teachers creeping into houses, leading captive silly women, etc. Where truth is being propagated, we can do it publicly and confidently.
The apostle said in Acts chapter 20 that he taught them publicly and from house to house. And the Lord Jesus said, I spoke openly in the world. He said, in secret I have said nothing.
Would he have a select type of men in view that he would entrust truth to, who would be, he would know that they had ability to pass it on when they did imbibe it?
They both had ability, but they had faithfulness. That's one of the requirements of a steward, isn't it? So these men, if they were going to be stewards, they had to display this faithfulness. They had to be faithful men. But you could have a faithful man who couldn't communicate. But these men needed both things. They needed that ability to be able to communicate to another generation.
What makes a man strong? Pardon me for going back. I didn't get in just in time. In John's first epistle, I write unto you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abideth in you. And if that be the case, then they'll not be carried about with every wind of a doctrine.
Anything else in verses 1 and 2 before we go to these three metaphors? Malcolm?
Just going to ask, teach others also. I think it's others of a different kind, isn't it?
Yeah, I don't think it's necessarily different in the fact that they were characteristically different. It's maybe in addition to a different numerically rather than a different characteristically.
I thought that perhaps not all would accept it and not all would be thinking the same way, but we were still to impart that same truth.
I think he's talking about people that he's wanting to, maybe not so much that they're all to be clones of himself.
Is it not just others that are not teachers? Others. Others of a different class that are not teachers. You say you're teaching, and then there's others that are not teachers. Yeah.
Is there not the idea of others who will teach in their turn also? It's not so much that they themselves are different. It's not so much even that their gift is different. But the day in which they live, perhaps, will be different. So they do it in their turn.
Yeah. And this is the way in which the testimony is perpetuated and guarded. On down through the ages, the same, the same, the same. You know, we find this as we come through the chapter. Sometimes we hear people saying after a meeting, oh, I heard that before. Maybe that's a good thing. That's not really a criticism, we've heard it before. There needs to be a constant going over of the same. We take so much for granted. We assume that a rising generation knows so much. They need to be taught. And so you commit the same.
The principle that is there is vital for the perpetuation of the testimony. And wonderful it is that down through the years and the centuries that it has been perpetuated unto now. And as you look into the epistle, that will become more necessary as you come to the closing days of the dispensation.
This is something that's not even just in relation to church. You know, in the Old Testament you have this idea of dawn down through the generations, of teaching your sons and your sons also on.
Moses handing over to a Joshua, gave it to Solomon.
That is right. That's right.
Mr. Vine, in one of his books, has a very interesting comment on this, the word the same. He says that to add to omit from, or realign the teaching is to impinge upon the perfect work of the Holy Spirit and to be guilty of presumptuous impiety. I think that's a very strong statement, making us realize that we're responsible to hand on what we have received, exactly as we have received it.
And may I say, just to look at the other side of the coin before we go on, this is telling us to hand it on to another generation. But we have to look out faithful men. So there's another generation that has to display the features of faithfulness in order that truth can be conveyed to them. Constantly are saying, we would love to hand on things, we would love to hand on responsibility, but where are the young men to hand them to? I'm appealing to younger men to put yourself in the category of faithful, that the older generation will have confidence in you in order to commit truth to.
Jeremiah, he was reminded that he wasn't to diminish a word of all that God said unto him. It is said that during the days of heraldic law in London, in England, if any man church changed one word, he was subject to death.
Shall we go on then to...
Brian, just one moment. Is this the same as the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints in Jude?
Yeah, it would eventually culminate in that. The apostle here is talking about his oral ministry that now has become into written ministry. And he says to Timothy, you have heard me teaching this. We have now got it in writing. And it has now evolved, if that's the word. We now have it complete as the total canon of Scripture, what we call the body of doctrine. And that has to be committed. The verses 3 to... down to verse 7, this idea of striving, and we have the soldier and the athlete and the farmer. Now therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I think that some of the manuscripts have the word that we've already referred to in our Brother Jim Allen's Bible reading in chapter 1 verse 8, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. What it really is, take thy share of rough treatment. He's saying to Timothy, you're now in the army. Soldiers must work with each other. Everybody's got to pull their weight. And don't you be shrinking. You take your share of this rough treatment. For he's talking about a man that wars. It's not a soldier on furlough. Not a soldier in the barrack. It's a soldier on the battlefield. And he says, I want you to understand that in this, there's going to be a problem as you enter enemy territory. And he says you're not to be entangled, you're not to become enmeshed with affairs of this life, these constant, pragmatic, mundane things of this life, in order that you may please him who hath enlisted you.
No man that warreth, a good translation would be, no soldier in active service.
Yes, that's right.
It's all right in the barrack, but a soldier in active service, he can't be entangled.
No, he's got to be constantly vigilant. There can't be anything that will deflect his attention from the enemy.
Did you notice that it's pleased him that hath chosen you? Would that not imply that it's a great honour to be allowed to be in the army of such a captain?
I think so. To see, keep your eye on the captain, taking the orders of the captain. And my brethren, we couldn't have a more glorious captain. And as he takes us through the battlefield, it's yours and mine in order to take our little part of suffering.
How would you interpret the affairs of this life? How far would you extend that?
Well, you'll notice it's plural, and it is the affairs. It's not a man going to work. Everybody has to provide for their own family. You've got to do what, but it's when, instead of you working to live, that you begin to live to work. And that your work consumes you. Until you're so enmeshed, and the word here has got to do with, it's a bit like the word of the crown of thorns, it's that twisting idea of things. And you become so enmeshed and twisted in and out through your business. You can't be a soldier anymore. You're not at meetings anymore. You've lost your testimony and witness. I don't think it's just a matter that you can't go to work.
No, perfectly right. The word is used in 2 Peter 2 in connection with the pollutions of this world. Having escaped the pollutions of this world, they're entangled again therein.
I was thinking, Brother Brian, of the example of Uriah the Hittite when he said that the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, shall I go down to my house to eat and drink and so forth, that this man was going to be totally devoted and he was going to sacrifice what otherwise might be legitimate things even, well, that would come between him and the fullness of his service.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you.
On due occupation with the things of this life. Is the idea here, the picture behind the words of Paul, the soldier with his robe or garment, allowing that to entangle the sword that he needs to fight with?
That's
so that if we allow anything to hinder us in our out-and-out devotion, as Mr. McShane has pointed out, to the man, to the one who has called us to be a soldier, we're becoming unduly occupied with the things of this life.
Unless we sit here thinking that we're all okay and everything's rosy, there were 32,000 who were in Gideon's army. There were only 300 who were not all entangled with the affairs of this life. The others got down into the water, the others were fearful. But there were those who kept their diligence and their separation, and they were the ones whom God was going to use.
Would you mark that out as faithful men? A faithful man would not become entangled. Now help us a little bit with, lest anyone think we're fighting everything and anything. What is the fight and the battle? You've got a soldier here, and soldier knows the enemy and doesn't shoot at his fellow soldiers. So what is the battle here? I'm a soldier now, and we're not talking just about preachers. We're talking about everyone. So what is the battle here?
I think it's everything that is against the testimony of the Lord and me, his prisoner. I think it's all to do with assembly testimony. Everything, whether it be the world, the flesh, the devil, whatever is coming against the testimony to bring it down, that is the enemy.
We would put on the whole armor of God as a soldier.
That's right.
Because we not only are fighting enemies like are in the chapter, but they're inspired that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly. So we've got a satanic inspired army, and we wrestle with the word of God. Is that correct?
That's right, yeah. As far as the athlete is concerned, verse 5, and if a man also strive for mastery, yet is he not crowned, except they strive lawfully. This is a man in the games. It's not that he's here so much contesting with other athletes. We shouldn't take from this that in Christianity there's any kind of spirit of competition. It's not that preachers strive one over the other. This is a man, and he's striving lawfully, for he's looking for the crown.
In this figure of the games, you have the one figure of the soldier, and Paul will use the somewhat similar language, though not the same words, I fought a good fight, that thou mightest war a good warfare, and so on. But contending in the games, you see, to contend in the Olympic Games, for example, or any of the other games of that age, there were certain regulations. You couldn't enter those games if you were not a citizen of Rome. You couldn't enter those games if you had a criminal charge against you. You couldn't enter those games unless you could prove that you had done 9 months strict training. These things were implied, and therefore you had to obey the rules to get into the games. So I think that kind of thing is in the background here. Not only the enlistment in the games, but the engagement in the game. You've got to keep the rules. Otherwise, no crime, no matter how you run.
And so solemnly this could be, Jim, you're suggesting that you could start in the race and you could go on for a while in the race, but somewhere down the track you could stumble and fall, you could break the rules, you've lost the crown.
Well, Paul speaks of 1 Corinthians 9 in the same kind of context, where he speaks of, lest I become a castaway, disapproved, set aside. That is, after I have preached to others, I could be a herald to the games, one of the men that put the trumpet and summoned the athletes to the starting line. But if certain things come in, then I myself could be set aside and therefore disqualified from getting the prize.
It's almost perfect.
There's two words here, Brian, that we're thinking about. Please him. To me, that's a very big thing. In light of 2 Corinthians 5 and 9, that should be our ambition in life, to be well pleasing unto him.
That's right.
Enoch was in that category.
Yeah, that's right.
Brian, that word please is a Pauline word, particularly.
Yes, Danny has quoted 2 Corinthians 5, 9, it's Galatians 1 as well.
This word crowned also is just used in Hebrews chapter 2, isn't it?
That's right, yes.
It's a noun form in Timothy as well.
Yeah, that's right, good. You've got to do it lawfully, so the rules are set out. And brethren, you can't keep laws you don't know. I think it's one of these things that is indicating to us that it's incumbent upon us to read and to know and to get to know the Word of God. Some of us are all too often living on second-hand food. It's good that we've meetings like this, and it's good for conferences, but I would love that it would be impressed upon our every heart that every one of us need our own private life with God. Get to know the rules. 6, it's in the realm of agriculture. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Now there's a difficulty. Does this mean that he labours first or he first partakes? The word order is the labouring husbandman, it behoves firstly of the fruits to partake.
Would it not, Brother Corey, be nearly a truism to say that he has to labour before he partakes of the fruit? There's not much even in saying that. As you have pointed out, with each imperative there's an incentive. The soldier wants to please the captain, the other man wants to possess the crown, and this man wants to partake of the crop. And keeping it strictly to the context, we give it the general application, we're all soldiers and so forth. I thought, thou therefore, Timothy, you're going to transmit truth. But if you're going to transmit it, you can't get involved in worldly things, you'll have to keep yourself clear. You'll have to exercise a life of discipline if you're going to pass it on. And before you're able to pass it on to others, you'll have to first of all enjoy it yourself. I thought that these three figures, general application, they were specifically for a man who's passing on truth. True of everyone, but must be of him.
Yeah. And the partaking of the fruit, David, you would take us at the partaking, first partaking, that when we all land in glory, and an apostle looks around and sees those whom he saw saved and they did well and so on, that's one of the first things he partake of. Now, they'll all partake together, but he will be prime partaker of that.
I see that, all right, but here I thought, you're giving us the fruits of study, here now.
Mm-hmm.
But you tasted this long before any of us heard it.
Mm-hmm.
And if a man gives it out without tasting himself, it will not have much flavour for the others as well.
Now, verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. I suppose that we may, as we read such verses, and as we think of the vastness of this book that we have, for this book's far, far bigger than one line. And we look at this Bible, what are we going to do about it? Well, the apostle says, Timothy, I want you to consider these figures. And the general application to us all is, we want you to consider the Bible. Consider what I say. Does that mean we're... No. Consider what I say. And the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. I think here's a promise. If the blessed man of Psalm 1 is meditating day and night, he's considering, mulling over the scriptures of truth, and as we meditate and consider and ponder, the promise is the Lord will give the understanding.
Are you saying therefore, Brian, that a proper consideration of what the apostle says, a proper consideration, will bring, it's implied, will bring an understanding from God? Is that what you're saying?
Okay, yes.
In other words, the more we give ourselves to that, God will give us further understanding.
As you would read it in the authorized version, you'd almost think that it is a prayer. But I think rather it's a promise. And the promise is that the Lord will reward us as we meditate and ponder, think over the scriptures.
The understanding here, is it the mental apprehension of the truth, or is it more than that, the ability as the soldier and as the husbandman and as the athlete to put these things into actual practice in their own experience?
Well, obviously it starts with the speed of apprehension. The word, as you know, means a flowing together with. And as you meditate upon various parts, the Lord will see to it that they flow together and give you a mental comprehension. But truth in the mind's no good. Elder Bellin used to tell us that we need to see truth in boots. It's getting under our feet.
There are three different words in the New Testament that are translated understanding, one way or the other. One of them means just simply the ability to discern things as they really are. And the Lord's people, of course, ought to have that ability. Then there's another one that speaks about an insight into the true nature of things. But this particular one apparently has the idea of being able to determine and assess critically. That's the ability that's given through careful study of the Word of God, to be able to assess and determine critically just exactly what things are all about. And only the Lord's people, as they give themselves to the Word of God, surely can do that.
Consider what I say. It's almost a wee bit like Selah in the Psalms, you know. Pause and reflect on this. And then the Lord will give the understanding. We've reached an age where some people think that you need academic qualifications, you need some kind of seminary background, you need something. The Lord will give understanding. Verse 8. The next section we come to, where it's now got to do with suffering and glory. And I've said that the apostle now asks us to scrutinize three things. He says, Timothy, I want to give you some encouragement in relation to progression in these divine things. He says, scrutinize the Savior, verse 8, verses 9 and 10. Scrutinize the servant, and verse 11 to 13, scrutinize the saying. First of all, scrutinize the Savior. You'll notice there are a number of words in italics in your authorized version. Remember that. Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He's not here talking so much about facts. Remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He's rather talking about remembering a person. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead according to my gospel.
In one way he's out of death, and the other out of the seed of David, and in the other statement he's out of death. His humanity and his deity is proven by his resurrection.
Yeah.
This is the fact that it's Jesus Christ. Paul's favourite, of course, is Christ Jesus. Here it's the man who's down here who suffered, who's now been exalted in heaven. And I wondered maybe if that's a clue to his royalty at the seat of David. David was rejected before he enjoyed the throne. And the same will be the implication for Timothy. He'll need to suffer before he reigns.
I think that's why these verses are brought in. That it's indicating to us suffering precedes glory. And I think that's why the seed of David comes in. It is the rejected king. It's the warrior king. It's the king who himself is a soldier. And the seed of David comes in. So.
Well, is there, pardon me, is there a thought in the son of David that there's one and he's raised to reign? And is that coming out in the apostles' own thinking? Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The one who suffered and went to the way of the cross, he's now destined to reign, and he's about to lay down his life, and there's a crown that awaits him.
That's right. And I don't think we even need to go outside the chapter, because he's going to come in verse 11, and he's talking about if we're dead, we live. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall reign. It's the idea of suffering and reigning that's now pervading the verses. It's suffering before glory. And I think we've got to grasp this. He's saying to Timothy, as you serve God, we may think, if a man was to serve God, sure God will look after him. His whole life will be rosy. There'll never be another problem. He'll just sail through without a difficulty. St. Timothy is not like that. He says, look at your Saviour. He was rejected. He suffered. But remember, raised from the dead, there's glory. And it's the same, my brethren. We need to grasp that Christianity is a battlefield. Someone has said, that Christianity is a battleground, it's not a playground.
Brother, I was going to ask you, those two things are in Romans 1, verse 3, the seed of David, in verse 4, resurrection. Here, the order, properly, as you can explain, is reversed. Why, do you think? It should read, Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and then of the seed of David.
You maybe answer your own question, David.
I thought in Romans 1 it was a matter of the Lord's descent. He's linked with the royal house. Here it's a matter of his destiny. The one who has been raised. He's not telling us that he belongs just to David. The one who has been raised, he will sit upon the throne in a day that's future, just to confirm the order that you have mentioned, suffering and then reigning.
I suppose that verses like this would shatter the notion, any notion of amillennialism, that the Lord Jesus now is the seed of David, he's destined to reign, there will be a reigning time.
The most encouraging truth perhaps in the Bible is resurrection, because at our lowest thought is death, and everything seems to go down with it, and resurrection just brings that all into reverse, which is one reason why the resurrection of Christ played a great part in Paul's gospel preaching and played a great part in his Christian living, because it was a risen Christ that he saw, and that made him ever appreciative of the mighty power of God that could bring from the dead one that the world had rejected. And I have thought the seed of David is brought in, that's the very one that they should have spared and should have given the place he deserved, and that's the very one was put to death.
Yes. He says that this was according to my gospel. This personal affinity with his love for the gospel, I think it's indicating as well that, and we suppose the most of the brothers here in the meeting, sometime or other we try to preach the gospel, that resurrection is an essential part of gospel preaching. Then he says, not only scrutinize the Savior, but he says, scrutinize the servant. Look at me. He says, wherein that is in relation to this gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even on the bonds, but the word of God is not bound. And the apostle, if he hadn't been preaching the gospel, and if he hadn't been preaching the resurrection, and if he hadn't been trying to see that Gentiles were going to be brought in, and Jew and Gentile were all on the one level, he would have spared himself an awful suffering trouble. But he says, wherein, in this gospel, wherein I suffer trouble. And he says, it's even as an evildoer, a malefactor. He says, look at me, I'm now in bonds. You can nearly hear the chains rattling as this man comes to the end of his life. And then he lifts himself out almost of the despondency. He says, but the word of God is not bound. It's a wee bit like Philippians 1, that I'm in prison and here I am, and the gospel's prospering. And he says, I can rejoice that Christ is preached. And they can bind a messenger, but they can't bind a message. Brethren, I would like to get this into our souls, that there's a lift in the meeting. That it's not all ruin, and it's not all wreck, and it's not all despondency. The word of God is not bound. And God's word can do its own work.
But the world looks upon the man in prison as an evildoer, as a malefactor. The word is connected with the thief. That's how the world looks upon this man in prison. Paul says, I do that for a purpose.
That he might please him, loyalty, and then labor. I would think that the apostle said, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. And when you get to Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. Mm. With the malefactors. I think he had the eye as he moved amongst men on the Lord and his life as well. Yeah. And because he brings in Jesus Christ, as was mentioned down here, his life down here. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think he had his eye, Christ Jesus is throughout, but he had his life on Jesus Christ, his eye on Jesus Christ down here. And now I'm going to please him. His eye on him now, I'm going to please him. He was numbered out with the transgressors. I'll pick that up more in 4, but he just had his eye on Jesus Christ.
Being bound. Apparently it's the present tense. I think that's true, isn't it? But the apostle is actually saying, I am in fetters and continue to be in fetters. But the word of God never was and never will be in fetters, seems to be the thought here.
Interesting that the word evildoer is the same as the malefactor word in Luke.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the thieves that were, they were malefactors, evildoers.
And it is that as an evildoer, it wasn't that he was an evildoer. No Christian should suffer in that regard. But here he's suffering as, just as he was a malefactor. And as our brethren have been suggesting, it really brings us to the cross and indicates something of the pathos of the man. And yet he can still say, but, as Jim has said, the word of God has not been bound, will not be bound, cannot be bound. And now he says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I think very simply, as far as this verse is concerned, the apostle is saying, I'm prepared to endure, because all of my enduring and all of my suffering is in relation to divine purpose that cannot fall. There's going to be eternal glory just at the end.
What does he mean by endure all things for the elect's sake?
I think he's looking at himself in prison. He's thinking of his life previous. And he's indicating that there was so much that came upon him. And he was prepared for all of this endurance.
And the elect are those that would be reached by the gospel?
I had thought so. I had thought that the illustration was perhaps, say, Acts 16, where the apostle was in prison, and he endured it all, and there was a man in that jail that saved.
You brethren have a problem, then. Every other time the word elect, the elect's sake, in the New Testament is used, it's of those already saved.
Very often that's the case, but I mean, in relation to Ephesians 1, elect in him before the foundation of the world.
no problem. But is he not rather saying, in light of the persecution and in the light of the pathway that he has to travel, I endure all things for the elect? This we could substitute the word and simply say, for the sake of the saved ones, that they may obtain salvation with eternal glory. It's in the interests of the saved ones that he's suffering, leaving a pattern.
Yeah.
So that you use salvation here, as it's used in the epistle, used in both 1st and 2nd Timothy, in its complete sense,
well,
with eternal glory.
I know, Jim, there's a difficulty, and we're not going to have a Bible reading on election.
Right.
That's not the purpose of the reading. But I would have thought that in relation to the use of the word saved, saviour, or salvation in 2 Timothy, it has got to do with the salvation of the soul. I thought as well that the word in this verse, the word also, that they may also obtain, that the apostle was talking about a salvation that he already had, and he's wanting people to obtain, to hit the mark, in relation to a salvation that he already had. And he hadn't got it, and it's consummate in that sense. And it's with, as you were pointing out in the earlier Bible reading, the Netta, it's something that's accompanied with eternal glory. And the simple way that I looked at the verse was simply this, that the apostle is saying that I'm prepared to suffer in relation to divine purpose. I'm prepared to preach. I'm prepared to go on, even perhaps when I don't really understand, and God will do his own work, and it's all going to issue in eternal glory.
I just want to make a very brief comment, Brother Red. Just as you say, so often to us, suffering seems to be pointless. Paul says it's a comfort to me to know it's not pointless. It's in the perspective of divine purpose. I have in my mind the thought that this may be the restored nation. One of the reasons why the Apostle Paul suffered so much was because it was alleged he had become a traitor to his Jewish ancestry. He had turned his back on the hopes of his fathers. The Jews constantly stirred up trouble on that premise. Paul says, no, I don't accept that. He said, I'm suffering and I'm toiling for the day. The kingdom's coming. The seed of David. David's greater son will soon be here. The elect nation will have its rightful place. There's a marvelous purpose. As well as us, we'll have a share. But he says, they also, I haven't forgotten about them, even in my suffering. So I didn't think he was talking about people still to be saved as we talk about it. It's the nation, as in Matthew 24 and so on. But I'm not going to hold you up on it, as you say.
No, I admit, I did consider, David, that line of things about relation to elect and relation to the nation. Had this have been an earlier epistle, but at this stage where it's now definitive that he's already said he's the apostle of the Gentiles, it's in the nations, it's a book where there aren't any Old Testament quotations, or maybe an oblique one in this particular chapter, I thought the Jewish thing had receded. He's going to talk in the next chapter about the sufferings at Iconium and so on, where I know it was the Jews, but they stirred up the Gentiles and it was all together. Anyway,
all
talk right. You after.
Consider what we say and the Lord give us understanding.
Brian, he could have said that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, but he says that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why does he add in with eternal glory?
Yeah.